Let's turn together now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 18. And tonight I want to return to, as mentioned earlier, chapter 7 of the confession and really finish that out. The title there of God's covenant with man. We looked at the covenant of works there in the garden before the fall and how that way of access, of fellowship, of righteousness, of life was cut off by sin. And now we've been looking at the covenant of grace. And as I said, I was tempted to dig in a little deeper with Abraham because there is a lot more. We looked at really just the beginning, the inauguration there of that covenant. But in chapter 15, then we have the covenant ceremony. In chapter 17, there's the covenant sign. And in both of those things, a lot is being revealed to us about the covenant, and the New Testament will comment on that. So there is more there, but we could be there a long time. And again, this is an overview of the Westminster Confession of Faith, so I want to keep it to that. But what I want to do is finish out our look at chapter 7 of the Confession on God's covenant with man by going to the New Testament here in 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 18, and where Paul really helpfully shows us how Christ fulfills these things. So I think that might be a good way to kind of end chapter 7. There's a lot of tie-ins with Hebrews, and especially next week in Hebrews chapter 8. So we're going to do that and see how Jesus was conscious of his role in keeping the covenant, fulfilling it, and how the apostles at first didn't understand it, but then came to understand and explain by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about that, and how the church then isn't to go back, but we're to keep looking to Christ and to see him as the fulfillment of that. So we're going to pray, and then we'll read that portion of 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father, help us now. Help us as we turn again to your word tonight. Perhaps we've had a long afternoon, a long week, and we're tired, but we need this spiritual food, this heavenly food, and we pray that you would make us hungry for it, and that you would sustain us and direct us, and that as we think upon Christ in his role as our covenant head and keeper, that we would know how to praise him even better. That we would trust him even more, that we would know him more, and that we would glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight. Again, 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 18. This is God's word. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, we're going to look tonight, as mentioned, at that contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But before we do that, before we kind of go into what Paul's saying here, and you'll want to have your Bibles open to kind of follow along with the arguments we'll make in a moment. Before we do that, though, I do want to mention something about what Paul's not doing. He's not making a total contrast. He's not saying that was another way of salvation and here's another way of salvation. That's not what it's not a contrast that way. He's talking about how something is better when it's fulfilled, when the reality of the shadow and the type comes. And so he's not making a total contrast, as though the old covenant didn't proclaim the gospel, or as though the old covenant taught another way of salvation. Now, we saw that connection last time. I hope you'll remember that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, and that was done so that he might be the father of all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. The old covenant proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not talking about another way of salvation here in 2 Corinthians. He's also not making a contrast as though Moses and that whole old covenant was wrong. He's not saying that. The covenant under Moses was God's revelation, which is perfect and true and glorious. It was God's revelation to his people at that time. And because it was God's revelation to his people at that time, it came with truth. It came with glory. It was good. It was very good. The glory of God is the revelation of his perfection. And it is the revelation of who he is in himself. That's what was going on there. The one who is all blessedness and perfection and infinite and eternal and unchangeable. Think of Shorter Catechism question and answer number 4. All of that, of who God is in himself. So high, so other, so full of splendor. That's being revealed there under Moses. And we're just creatures. And he has condescended to make himself known to finite fallen creatures. And to do that, not just any old way, but to do that by way of a covenant. That agreement, that form of relationship that he brings us into sovereignly, that he imposes upon us unilaterally, who makes it and keeps it and fulfills it. He's the one who initiates the covenant. And he does that so that we might know him. And that's going on even under Moses. And to tell us about beholding God and knowing God and being God's people. And throughout Scripture, that covenant, which we refer to as the covenant of grace, comes in different administrations. Then that's the point. We're coming to the end of those different administrations here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But there are these progressive administrations, and we've highlighted some of those. So think what we've learned very quickly. Outline form here. You have that promise to Adam, remember? In the garden, Genesis 3:15, there's going to be the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent. God reveals himself to Adam as the one who redeems, the one who's going to conquer Satan, the one who's going to do this through the seed of the woman. And we know that as early as Genesis 3:15, right after the fall. There's going to be a serpent crusher who is human. But then God progressively reveals himself more, even to Noah. And you have that covenant with Noah, and there's the promise there that God will dwell, note this, God will dwell in the tents of Shem. God is going to condescend, he's going to come down to dwell with us, and it's going to be in the tents of Shem, the Shemites, they're not even the Jews yet, but they will be, and the promise is already there, that he's going to come, God is going to come down and dwell in their tents. Isn't that amazing? It's going to be through their lineage. And so we know, even in the most basic form, that our Redeemer is divine and human. God living in tents. And then we see that covenant made with Abraham, and we looked at that. We're given a lot more information there as that under the Abrahamic administration, if you will. And now we see more of the line in which this Redeemer is going to come, and he gives Abraham a promise that involves protection and presence in the land. An inheritance, the world, and a seed, the seed. And all of that Abraham believed, and righteousness is credited to him as a result by faith. And so we see even here, there's justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Paul belabors the point to make sure we understand that's how Abraham was saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And you see this unfold when you get to Moses, which is what Paul's really going to be addressing here. And I think Moses throws some people for a loop, as we said this morning. For one, because suddenly there's all these rituals and rites and sacrifices and the priestly office and these laws. And if the promise to Adam, Genesis 3:15, and Noah, God's going to come and dwell in the tents of Shem, and Abraham, the seed, tells something of the who of the Redeemer, the covenant under Moses with Israel, made through Moses, tells us something of the what of the Redeemer. Tells us something of the what of the Redeemer. What he's going to do. What he is. What does he need to be? Well, he needs to be perfect. He needs to be spotless. He needs to be holy. And that's pictured in the sacrificial system. He's going to be one who's a substitute, right? And you also have all that stuff with the priesthood. And we spent a lot of time that in our Hebrew series. So he's going to be one of them. He's going to be one of them. But when you see that unfold, remember the great act there under Moses. It's the Exodus. And God redeems Israel out of Egypt by sovereign grace. And he brings them there to that mountain as he had promised to Moses. And Moses goes up, and God does what? God writes the law on tablets of stone. Now, the people down at the bottom of the mountain think Moses has been up there too long. And they make the golden calf, and they worship it as Jehovah, and God's angry with them. And you remember, Moses comes down radiating the glory of God. And he comes in condemnation, and you have sinned against God. God says he's not going to go with them in the land. He's going to give them the land, but he's going to have nothing to do with them. And Moses intercedes. And he prays, and he pleads for God's mercy, for God's grace, and God hears. So there's grace in the Mosaic Covenant. But there's an emphasis here on law and civil and ceremonial and the Ten Commandments. And if they were to put their focus on that tablet of stone, as it were, what does that law engraved in stone speak to us, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians? It speaks death. Because you can't keep it. And you violated it. And it speaks of the holiness and righteousness of God that we don't have in and of ourselves. And even though there's grace in that Mosaic covenant, you see the sobering glory of God's justice. And we see also in that Mosaic covenant all these pictures. Pictures of the lambs, all those sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priestly service. You know, we went through that in Exodus. We went through that in Leviticus. You've had a lot of that over the last couple years. And all those pictures point to something beyond the lamb, beyond the bull, beyond the goats, beyond the priests, the Levitical priests. They're object lessons, and they're all, every single one of them, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, something about his person, something about his work. And so if I could ask you now, for those who lived under the Mosaic Covenant, we made it hopefully clear, talking about Abraham last time, so let's ask it now about under Moses. For those who lived under that Mosaic Covenant, how were they saved? They're saved by believing in the promise of the Redeemer. They're saved by the gospel. Not by the blood of bulls and goats. But by looking past that to the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Christ. And now as time marches on, God is faithful to his promise and all of those covenant administrations. We could bring in David at this point too. But they reach their culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ, that promised seed. He comes, he lives a perfect and righteous and holy life, and he earns that right to die as our substitute, your substitute. And you remember, even though that Mosaic covenant was preparatory, and it was going to go away, it wasn't forever, it was going to be obsolete, it was going to be fulfilled. When Jesus comes, it's really that covenant under Moses that gives us the framework, I think, to understand what Jesus Christ is going to do. It's the covenant, it's the administration of the covenant under Moses that teaches us so much about Jesus' work. Let me put it this way. If you don't have all of that under Moses, when John the Baptist comes and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," well, you'd have no clue what he's talking about. But because of Moses, it's So you begin to see the glory there. You begin to see how the importance of that. When John is baptizing his followers and lifts his head up and he sees Jesus of Nazareth approaching and he stops and he shouts out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Everyone stops. Here's the promised one. Here's the king. Here's David's son and David's Lord. Here's the Ancient of Days in the flesh tabernacling with us. And he's baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness and to identify himself with sinners. And then, of course, we see the unfolding of his public ministry, and he's fulfilling all of these things. And he's teaching us how he's fulfilling them. And he's going up against Satan. He's going up against the serpent. That conflict that God established right there in the garden from the beginning, that enmity. Here you have the final culmination in the serpent, and in that final cosmic battle in Christ, and he overcomes him. He goes to Calvary, and for a moment, perhaps Satan thought he won, and it looks like defeat to all the devils and minions of hell. It looks like defeat, but there as his heel was nipped at, he crushes the head of the serpent. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. He gathers around his disciples, and then he ascends into heaven. And Paul is saying this new covenant inaugurated by Christ, ratified by his blood, is a better covenant than the Mosaic. But not because the Mosaic didn't preach Christ. He's making the point that just comparatively, the new covenant is more clear, it's more bold, it's more glorious, it's the fulfillment. It's what Moses was telling us to look to. But you have in Corinth ministers who are trying to pull the people away from that. Pull the people away from that blessed gospel proclamation of the righteousness of Christ and to take them back to their works and back to the Mosaic covenant. And this is what Hebrews was all about. We've been making that point there as well. Hebrews is not saying the Mosaic covenant failed. He's saying they failed to understand the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is warning Christians not to turn back the redemptive clock. And that's what Paul's picking up here as well. So let me explain it this way, like we did this morning. If the Mosaic covenant is in pictures and shadows, when the reality of that picture or the substance that creates that shadow arrives, to go back to the picture, to the shadows, it's actually to reject the reality. That's how important it is. So in Christ, the substance comes. The reason you don't go back to the Mosaic covenant is because the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled. Christ has come. And there are people here in Corinth trying to get the church to go back and to leave Christ, and they're opposing Paul, and you remember in the book how they're denigrating Paul, and he's not really an apostle, and we're super apostles, and they're saying he's not a true minister of the gospel, and they're trying to get people to go back, Christ plus. And so how does Paul defend his ministry? By saying, I'm a minister of the new covenant, minister little m, of the new covenant. And he goes on to this particular contrast. And so with that set up, and really that's most of the sermon tonight. So what I want to do now is just highlight what is that contrast. Why the new covenant is of greater glory, how Christ fulfills it, and to march through our passage here in 2 Corinthians 3. So first, the new covenant has a greater glory because it is the better and final administration of the covenant of grace. The new covenant has a greater glory because it is the better and final administration of the covenant of grace. It's better by virtue of its administration. It's better by virtue of its proclamation. And it's better by virtue of its permanence. And think Hebrews again. All the ways in which it's better, better, better. Now, I've already hit a little on the administration. The Mosaic covenant under Moses, in and of itself, at its time, in its place, it had a kind of glory. We need to remember that. The Mosaic covenant, in its time, in its place, it had a glory. And he tells us that. And what was the glory? It was the glory of God as revealed in that way, but it was a veiled, temporary way. And now, for the first time in the new covenant, you can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not in a veiled reflection in the face of Moses, you see. And this is a desire, this is a promise, this is an anticipation in the whole of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is anticipating and moving forward to dwelling in God's presence. It's always communion, communion. It's always life in the presence of God. God being our God, we being his people, together. God with us. But it always had to be veiled and hidden and limited in that Mosaic covenant. The veiled pictures, and you think even about the high priest and the one time a year and all of that. But then you have Paul in Colossians telling us that the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Christ. That's mind-blowing. That's actually what Moses longed to see. Do you remember Moses' prayer? He prays, God, show me your glory. Now remember what he got. The reflection of the backside of that glory of God. But if you think about it, his prayer was answered. It just took 1,400 years. Remember, Jesus goes on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think it's about 1,400 years. Jesus goes on the Mount of Transfiguration and his glory breaks through. It shines through. And who's there with him? Moses and Elijah. His prayer is answered. Maybe make some application here. Don't get discouraged if your prayers aren't answered immediately. It might take 1,400 years, but they'll be answered. And Paul's telling us in this covenant, by faith, now, this is what you see. This is what you see. It's a better administration. And Martin Luther, when he describes the superiority of this, he says, the meaning here of this passage is when the glory and holiness of Christ, revealed through the preaching of the gospel, is rightly perceived, then the glory of the law, which is but feeble and a transitory glory, is seemed to be not really glorious. It is mere dark clouds in contrast to the light of Christ, shining to lead us out of sin, death, and hell, and into God and his eternal life. It has a glory, but verse 10, what once had glory loses its glory. Why? Because the glory of the new covenant in Christ engulfs that. It's so much more. That glory, the glory of the Mosaic covenant, is but a taste again, a shadow even, an echo of what's to come. But Christ having come, it's there now for you to behold. And so that then takes us not just to the administration, but also the proclamation of righteousness. As that law was emphasized, and as they had to do those repeated sacrifices and make sure they performed all those ceremonies and followed the ceremonial laws over and over, day after day, year after year, they were perpetually reminded in that they don't have a righteousness of their own. But Christ comes to fulfill that. Remember how Paul describes this in Romans, that the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ, and that Christ is the end of the law for us. He is the righteousness of God for us. A little later on in this book, in chapter 5, Paul will put it this way here. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Put your name there. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for me. The Holy One of God, who knew no sin, was made to be sin. Why? Why? So that we, who we might say, who know no righteousness, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the proclamation. That's the declaration now of the new covenant ministry in light of who Christ is and what he's done, what he's accomplished. Christ has come. Christ has obeyed the law for you perfectly, kept it in every point, fulfilled it. He's kept everything that you could not keep. Christ has paid for everything that you cannot pay. And Christ says, I for them. And as the Holy Spirit unveils the heart and opens our eyes to behold Christ, we see now what he for us really means. He takes our sin and his righteousness, his perfection, his holiness is declared, imputed to us. That's the glorious proclamation of the new covenant. That's so much better. And then we see the third reason that this is more glorious. It is permanent. What is so great about the new covenant in Christ? Paul says there's no end to this administration. No end to this covenant. This has the greater glory. Now it has no end. But it's not just the length of it. It's not just that it's forever, but also in its benefits. There is no end of benefits. The benefits are greater. There's greater freedom, greater transformation. We're in verses 12 through 18 now. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's something interesting here that Paul addresses of why it is that people couldn't even see the glory that Moses had. It wasn't actually a problem with Moses and the Mosaic administration, the covenant under Moses. The problem was their hearts. It didn't reach to the heart. Their hearts were veiled, Paul says. Their hearts were blind to see this. And so God, in his grace, one of the great blessings of the new covenant is that he comes and he opens our eyes. And that's true even today, Paul says. If you read the Mosaic covenant, and even today, if you fail to see Christ, it's not Moses' fault. But here's the good news of the new covenant. The Spirit of the Lord is at work to open our eyes. Now, it's not that the Spirit was inactive or absent in the Old Testament. But what is one of the chief characteristics, blessings of the new covenant? Well, it is that the Spirit is now going to do this on all and in all of God's people. The wonder of it is not that God is writing things on tablets of stone. The wonder of it is that he's still writing, but he's writing it on the fleshy tables of our hearts. He's writing his law on our hearts. And that Spirit that gives you freedom is enabling you now to please God and to delight in his law and to obey his law and to live a life that's pleasing to God. And it's not drudgery, that's not bondage. This is, for the first time, true freedom to follow God according to the way, according to his law. And that Spirit is on full display at work in and through you in the new covenant. And so now you don't need to go to, as we read there in John chapter 4 for our call to worship, you don't need to go to a specific geographical location to worship. You don't need to go to this mountain or that mountain. You don't need to bring a lamb on your shoulders to draw near to God. You can go to God at any time of the day or night and at any place. And you can go into the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat, through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit. At any time we can worship God and at any place. We're not bound by one geographical place, but we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We come to Mount Zion, to heaven. You see how that's so much greater in the new covenant? And he's enabling us to have that constant communion with God because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, because he's fulfilled the new covenant, because he's ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 7 and 8 again. Finally, it has a greater glory because there's a greater transformation. This really ties in. Again, because we can behold Christ now by faith, everything changes. Because we can behold Christ now in his person and work as he's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, and we can behold him by faith, everything changes. When Christ comes, this is the most amazing thing, through the word, through the means of grace, those ways in which God makes himself known to us and grows us now, we can behold Christ by faith. And notice a link here in verse 18. We all, not just Moses, not just the great apostle Paul, but we all with unveiled face, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, may behold the glory of the Lord. Yes, it's not by sight yet, it's by faith. We behold it now by faith. But that's still a real beholding. And what is the effect of that beholding? You're becoming more like Jesus. You're becoming more like Jesus. That work has begun in the inner man already. Moses went up on the mountain. He saw a reflection of the glory of God, and it transformed his physical appearance. He was shining. We behold God now by faith, and it transforms our inner man. Shining, alive, from the inside out. That's true holiness, from the inside out. And the result is that you, brothers and sisters, are looking more and more like Jesus. You're looking more and more like Jesus. The more you behold him, the more you become like him. And so, what is our desire? Well, we have the law written on our hearts, and that law is our delight now, and he's our Savior, and our affection is toward him, and our love and worship is toward him, and we want to be around him, and we want to know him. We want to become like him from one degree of glory to the next. And then, when Jesus appears, and you see him now not by faith, but by sight, what happens? You become immediately like him. Everything's changed. Sanctification is that process, that progress by which you become more like Jesus. And glorification is when it's final and complete. But what's the difference? One, you're beholding him by faith. The other, you're beholding him by sight. So what an encouraging thing to meditate on the glories of Christ in the new covenant. And I pray that the Spirit would increase your affections for him, your desire to behold him, to know him, that you might long to behold him more and more by faith now, so that you may behold him by sight then. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your condescension to us, to come down to dwell with sinners. And we think, how can a holy God do that? And then we just read the whole rest of scriptures and see how you moved heaven and earth to bring that about, and how you've done so in Christ. And he has entered into covenant and kept covenant and fulfilled it for us, so that we can behold him now by faith and know that we are his, and we long to be with him, and we know that we will be, and you will be our God, and we will be your people forever and ever. And we're so thankful for the fulfillment of all of these glorious and precious promises in Christ, that in Christ all of your promises are yes and amen. And it is with joy and with a growing desire to know our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.